Well, please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 18. Sorry, I was texted during the prayer time here. And I thought, surely it was important. Let's look at Matthew 18, 5 through 9. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The Lord Jesus was holding a child in his arms when he said these things. You remember that the disciples had asked him, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in answer, he called a little child and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn or unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so there, he was emphasizing the need for humility. The Christian life begins with humbling oneself. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And most of us are prideful in spirit. Most of us feel entitled, and most of us have a great sense of our rights and so on. And Jesus was saying, no, recognize that you are a beggar in spirit. Recognize that you have nothing you've not received. You have no ability or privileges that have not been given to you by God, and you're utterly dependent on God for everything. So that's what it means to be poor in spirit, and that's really where the Christian life begins. Someone who's on their way to conversion has been made poor in spirit by the Lord, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who enter the kingdom must humble themselves and become like little children. So we must know our smallness before a mighty God. We must trust Him and acknowledge our dependence on Him, just as a child does to an earthly father. Furthermore, we're to be childlike in obedience and childlike in confidence. And of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is still holding the child, and he changes his emphasis from the lowliness of the child to the value of the child. And the startling thing about all this is that a child, in his insignificance in that culture and his lack of status, a child like that would never have been a role model for the Lord's disciples or for anyone else in Judea. We live in an age, especially in Christian circles, where the model for pastors has become chief economic officers, CEOs, or administrators of corporations. That kind of ability is really what churches look for in pastors today, and for they are encouraging that kind of thing. They think a pastor is supposed to preach, and the rest of the time he's supposed to manage. Even pastors themselves now think it's not really their job to do any sort of counseling. Recently, when a representative from Desiring God, Mark Strzok, came to Austin and sat down with me for lunch, and we talked about desiring God's missions throughout the world. He said that there are Friends of Desiring God, this John Piper organization, and that they sometimes provide very large, substantial financial gifts. So one of the things that he was doing was traveling on a goodwill mission throughout the United States. He had come to Austin to meet with me and to meet with Juan Sanchez at High Point Baptist Church in appreciation for that conference that happened a few years ago when John Piper was here along with David Sitton. So we talked, and he told the most horrifying story. I've told you one of his horrifying stories already about how he attended a megachurch in San Antonio before he came up here. And they didn't read from the Bible, and they didn't sing hymns. They sang just a couple of hymns from the overhead or a PowerPoint presentation, but they discouraged singing because they thought that it was intimidating to newcomers off the street to have to find hymns and learn how to sing them. And then they didn't want to talk too much about the Bible because they thought it would be trouble and annoying and frustrating and humiliating to be looking at up Bible verses, maybe having to use the table of contents. Did some of you even know that there's a table of contents listing the books of the Bible in your Bible? I didn't think so. Praise God. Here is the point. He told that story, but he told a worse one. He said, I went to visit a couple in California that have supported the ministry for years. And he said, the woman is very, very sick, and they haven't been able to come to church in years. So for 2 years, they have requested their mega church to send somebody to their home to pray for her. And no one has come yet. No elders, no deacons, none of the staff has come. I said, what do they do? What do they do if they don't go visit people and pray for them? And apparently, they're managing. They're managing the programs. They're administrating the whole project. That's what they do. And so, that's the kind of model for ministers out there these days. It's not a little child in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. You see, it's amazing that Jesus would use somebody like Titus to be our model, or somebody like Stephanie, or somebody like the Wharton girls to be our model. This child was not like the emperor. He was not like the tetrarch, Herod of Antipas. He was not like a king or even a centurion in the Roman scheme of things. He was not like a priest or a prophet or a rabbi or an elder by the village gate in the Jewish scheme of things. The child was a lowly, unlearned, powerless nobody. And yet Jesus said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So there was a connection between the child and Jesus. There's a connection between the child and Jesus. Whoever receives one such child receives me. That's what gave him his value. That's what gives you your value. That Jesus loves you. And that you are dependent on Him, and that you belong to Him. That value comes from Jesus' connection with people. And the value that comes from Jesus' connection with children makes how we treat them supremely important. And this applies not only to literal children, but to the disciples themselves, and therefore to all Christians. In Judaism, the disciples of a rabbi were known as his children. And we see this illustrated when an event happened after our Lord's resurrection. You remember they were out fishing. And in John chapter 21, verse 5, as Jesus is on the shore and they see him there, he calls out, "Children, have you any meat?" There have been many attempts at, you know, changing that to something that's more acceptable to 21st century Americans, like, "Any food, boys?" That kind of thing. But what he said was, "Children, have you any meat?" Furthermore, Jesus is depicted in the book of Hebrews, in one of my very favorite passages, as returning to heaven after the cross and greeting God the Father, and say, "Here am I and the children you have given me." We can strengthen this point that literal children illustrate spiritual children by noting that what Jesus commands concerning the treatment of the child is what the Bible commands elsewhere about the treatment of Christians. So if you look back at, for example, at Matthew 10, verses 40 and following, it says there, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Well, that's not only literal little children, but it is all of Jesus' children, his little ones. So we see that, and of course, at the day of judgment, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, one of the things he's going to say is, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Well, I think that all of us would agree that the least of one of Jesus' brothers would be a child that was a Christian, but also the fact that it's the lowly Christians, the nobodies, the ones of no status, the ones of no clout in the community, the ones that the world ignores. So Jesus is represented by his people. "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." So whether they're literal children who believe in him or spiritual children, those who know ourselves to be lowly and dependent and powerless have a representative, and how other people treat us is how Jesus regards them treating him, himself. How we treat other people, Jesus regards as our treating him. So what you and I do to people matters. Because at very least, of course, they're made in the image of God, and they have value there, but even more, they may belong to Jesus. Or they may be elect, they may be destined to belong to Jesus. So whether it's a literal child or spiritual child, whether it's a present believer or a future believer, those with whom we come in contact must be received in Jesus' name. We represent him, they represent him too. And they must not be offended or corrupted by us. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." That is shocking language, isn't it? In other words, there's the worst punishment would be too good for him if he's causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So here's one of the clearest warnings in Scripture against child abuse. But it's also a warning against Christian abuse. Have you ever wished there were a passage in the Bible that spoke out against Christian abuse? Like you sometimes get? Well, here it is. You see, the abuse Jesus has in mind is specifically leading others to sin and influencing them toward evil. In the ESV, the phrase causes to sin is translated in its noun form as temptations to sin in verse 7. Offenses in verse 7 is the noun. And then causes you to sin is offend. And the Greek noun there is scandalon. The scandalon. A number of years ago, we had to deal with a squirrel in our house. And we used a have-a-heart trap, and we were able to catch the squirrel and deliver him out. Another effective way to... We have advice for dealing with all kinds of pests and rodents in our house because we have dealt with them over the years. But in any event, the way we dealt with the squirrel is very similar to the way that we deal with rats and mice. You get a have-a-heart trap, and there is a little platform there on which you cunningly spread peanut butter. And that peanut butter spread part of the trap is what is meant by this Greek word, scandalon. It's in the old-fashioned traps used in the day of Jesus, it was the bait stick. It was the thing that would trip the trap when the animal came in. And so the word means that which entraps. That which entraps, or that which entices to sin. So how you and I influence others, especially those literally and spiritually weaker than ourselves, is Jesus' subject. And this is a passage about the seriousness of sin and those who entice people to sin. First, Jesus promises radical punishment for those who do such things. Verses 6 and 7, we've already looked at 6. Better to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Now what's interesting is that odd phrase, for it's necessary that temptations come. Jesus is no doubt saying temptations will come to us all, but I think he's even saying more. I think he's saying, well, temptations not only will come, but under a sovereign God, they are actually part of God's plan. And so you can depend on them to be part of life, and you can depend on God allowing them to come. But he says that does not let the enticer or the seducer off the hook. The seducer cannot claim to be a good Calvinist and say, oh, well, it would have happened anyway. It's God's will. The enticer, the seducer, is responsible. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, woe to the one by whom the temptations come. Who was the first enticer to sin? Well, it was Satan. What was the first scandalon, the first offense? Well, it was the forbidden fruit itself hanging from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of his enticing of God's people, Satan is a doomed creature, but he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, you have to understand that as bad as Satan is, and he is. There is no worse being in the universe. Sin is worse. John Piper makes this point in his book Future Grace, in a chapter called Sin is Worse Than Satan. He says, the two great enemies of our soul are sin and Satan. And sin is the worst enemy because the only way that Satan can destroy us is by getting us to sin. God may give him leash enough to rough us up the way he did Job, or even to kill us the way he did the saints in Smyrna. But Satan cannot condemn us or rob us of eternal life. The only way he can do us ultimate harm is by influencing us to sin, which is exactly what he aims to do. All his other shenanigans, Piper says, like sickness and lost visas and spooky sounds and green apparitions and various intimidations, all these things cannot do us ultimate harm unless they lead us to sin. So Satan's main business is to advocate, promote, assist, titillate, and confirm our bent to sinning. We see this in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 when Paul says, "You were dead according, dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air." Sinning accords with Satan's power in the world. When he brings about moral evil, it is through sin. When we sin, we move in his sphere and come into accord with him. When we sin, we give place to the devil. So those who entice are in accordance with Satan. And Jesus says, woe to them! Woe to them! So woe to the drug dealers! Woe to these drug cartels that have now come out full bore in their wickedness in Mexico and their uncontrollability and their unstoppability. Woe to all industries that pander to sin. Woe to the pornographers who have invaded first print and then movies and then television and, of course, now the Internet. Woe to a filmmaker like Oliver Stone, who many years ago made a movie called Natural Born Killers. But that movie has been linked as the inspiration for robberies and murders around the U.S. Woe to us, ourselves. If we provoke hatred, parents are not supposed to provoke their children to wrath and bitterness by unchristian parenting. Woe to us if we incite lust in others. Woe to us if we encourage sin in a child or in a fellow believer or in anyone. I had a friend. This friend was a great missionary. And he told me one time a horrible thing that he had just found out. His sons, who were teenagers, said one day to him, "Dad, we have something to tell you." It was a secret they had kept for many, many years. The two sons told their dad that they had been molested by the very man who had discipled their father in the faith. It was a situation where this man had mentored my friend and taught him the Christian faith, but behind his back, he was molesting his children. You and I have the ability to turn people away from Christianity. That is a frightening thought, isn't it? Don't ever let it be said, "Well, I was interested in Christianity, but then I met her. I was interested in Christianity, but then I saw how he dealt with people. I saw that there was no fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life." We cannot afford to be in the position of turning people away from the Lord by our behavior. We represent Jesus, and we also have to remember that Jesus stands for them with whom we're dealing. We are, Jesus is representing both sides. So you remember all of the time we spent in Romans chapter 14 and 15 about not sinning against the weaker brother. We have to take that into consideration. In Romans 14, 13, remember we read, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother." 14:21, "It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, that is an offense to your brother." Remember, the same kind of thing is taught in 1 Corinthians 8, 12 and 13, where Paul says, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Well, these are things that we have to keep in mind, that our behavior has long-lasting effects. And if we sin against a brother, then we are held responsible. Now, you know, this can get sometimes a little lighthearted among children. I've got a story about a friend of mine who, as a little girl, idolized her older brother. She followed him around. And one day he made a little mud pie. And it was a perfect mud pie. And he put it in a driveway near their home where the owner's car would run over it. And he said, "That's my bad deed for the day." So the next day, his eager little sister asked him, "What bad deed are we going to do today?" She was delighted with this bad deed and wanted to do one. Well, that's kind of comical, but the problem is that when you and I flaunt our Christian freedom, as Paul talks about in Romans 14 and 15, and we cause a brother to sin, that is really a sin. And when we are actually sinning, not just flaunting Christian freedom, but when we are actually sinning and we entice someone to sin along with us, how much worse that is. So Jesus, first of all, speaks about the radical punishment for those who do such things. We just need to be aware of this. We are on display. We are responsible. And when we lead someone else to sin, that is something that we must beg forgiveness for, because it would be better for us to have a great millstone fastened around our neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus promises radical punishment. But secondly, Jesus prescribes radical treatment. Verses 8 and 9. "And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, this is not only something that Jesus has taught before in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew 5, verses 27 and following, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away," in the context of lust, "for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." But the interesting thing is, he uses a very concrete and very surprising example of what happens when you fail to do this. He uses the example of leading someone into sin in the following passage in Matthew 5, 31 and 32 on divorce. "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." What does that mean? Well, he explains it. "Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This is a divorced woman with an unscriptural divorce. The scriptural divorce is to be divorced on grounds of adultery. But if someone divorces his wife, or a wife divorces her husband, and there is no scriptural ground involved, then if that innocent party remarries, that innocent party commits adultery. But that innocent party has been made to commit adultery. That innocent party has been enticed and seduced into committing adultery by the spouse that divorced her or the spouse that divorced him. That's why at this church we do bring church discipline against those who divorce on unscriptural grounds, so that the party who remains when the dust is settled and the divorce is over will know that his spouse has been declared to be an unbeliever. And therefore, he can let her depart, she can let him depart, and a remarriage will not constitute adultery. So you see what's going on here. We can cause people to sin, and you can cause someone to sin, even in the example of divorce. John Piper gives an example that many of you may have heard about. It happened in 1993. Donald Wyman was clearing land near Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, as part of his work for a mining company. In the process, a tree rolled onto his shin, causing a severe break and pinning Wyman to the ground. He cried for help for an hour, but no one came. He concluded that the only way to save his life would be to cut off his leg. So he made a tourniquet out of his shoestring and tightened it with a wrench. Then he took his pocket knife and cut through the skin, muscle, and bone just below the knee and freed himself from the tree. He crawled 30 yards to a bulldozer, drove a quarter mile to his truck, then maneuvered the standard transmission with his good leg and hand till he reached a farmer's house 1.5 miles away with his leg bleeding profusely. Farmer John Huber Jr. helped him get to a hospital where his life was spared. Jesus knew that humans love to live, so he appealed to this passion in order to show the importance of purity. Just as Donald Wyman cut off his leg to save his life, Jesus commanded that we figuratively gouge out our eye to escape the fatal effect of lust. Of course, if you gouge out your right eye, you can still see the magazine with your left eye. So Jesus must have something even more radical in mind than literal mutilation. It is flight. It is self-denial. It is sacrifice. And we have to decide what is most important. Now, why is this radical treatment for influencing others? Because the way in which you entice others to sin starts as a problem in yourself. I spoke to a very disillusioned missionary in New Guinea a number of years ago, the one time I was there. It was 1989. He and I got to talking about a famous church, the church that sent him to New Guinea. And actually, that's not true. It was a church he'd been part of, but it was the mission or organization that that church was part of. But we talked about his former pastor, a very famous man. His former pastor was having an affair with the church secretary and had a direct line, direct phone line, put from his house to her house. And eventually it all came out. But what I found so amazing was that it affected this man, this child of God, who was a missionary thousands of miles away from the United States. And there we were, sitting out in the heat and humidity of New Guinea, talking about his pastor, who did not deal with his sinfulness before it overflowed. And that's what we have to understand here. If we entice others to sin, it has started as a problem in ourselves. And we have to deal radically with it, Jesus said. So how do you do this? Well, it is not by literal amputation, but it is by radical deprivation. That is by radical deprivation. So turn with me, and we're nearly done, to Colossians 3 tonight. And you'll see how it's done. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It would be good to read the first four verses of Colossians 3 and then kind of say to yourself, Selah. Go up higher. Think elevated thoughts about this because, man, what privileges are here? You've been raised with Christ and Christ is seated at the right hands of God. You want to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You're united with Christ. Your heaven is your home. You're living in heavenly places in Christ. So in verse 5 it says, put to death, therefore. Kill, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You put all this away. You kill it. John Owen said you have to be killing sin or it will be killing you. So you kill these things. Mortify the deeds of the body, as Paul said in Romans 8. But then what do? Because you can't replace something with nothing. And so if you look at verse 12, there's the opposite side of the coin. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that if you truly love somebody, you won't entice them into sin? If you truly love somebody, you won't put a stumbling block in their way. If you truly love somebody, you will not be an offense to them. And so, put on the love you should have, the compassion of hearts, the kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And take a sweet hour of prayer sometime. And ask the Lord to help you love the brethren, love your neighbors, love your enemy. Because the highest motive of all is that you're representing Jesus. You're representing Jesus, and you don't want to lead anybody into sin because you're representing Jesus. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what you want. You want purity of heart. Now, back to the verse with which we began tonight, and we will close with this. Matthew 18, and Jesus talks about receiving a child. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You see, there's an initial receiving of Jesus, of course, when one first repents and places faith in Him as Lord. But the receiving Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18:5 is receiving more of Him as you welcome and encourage and minister to His people. As you welcome and encourage and minister to His people. That's what Jesus wants. And an amazing thing happens. If you treat people this way, then you're going to receive more of the Holy Spirit. It says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We don't know who Jesus will be referring to on the judgment day when he speaks to us and speaks of the least of these, my brethren. Let us love them, whoever they are. Let us be good to them. Let us not entice them or abuse them in any way, because the sin is punishable by the most extreme punishment in Jesus' view. But it also brings with it, when you obey these verses tonight, the greatest possible reward, because Jesus will say, how you have treated this person, I take personally. You will have treated me this way. Let's pray together. Dear God and Father, as we read these verses, we feel pangs of conviction about what we have done to others who are your children, and how we may have influenced others as they have seen our example, as turning them away from the faith that we so desperately want them to embrace. Lord, who is sufficient for such a passage as this tonight? We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us, would lead us, would help us return good for evil, overcome evil with good. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us not to be a stumbling block to anyone, but to be that which attracts people to you and to glorify the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would be with us this week as we live our lives. Help us to remember, Lord God, that we do not live to ourselves or for ourselves. We're always with you, and you are always with us and living in us. So let us be on guard to put to death things in us that displease you, to suffocate them, not give them air and space and life, but instead to fight them and to kill them. And we pray, Lord God, that we would receive from you that which would please you and which would help us to walk in your Spirit as you walked. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.